listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Well, last week, we began looking at 1 Timothy, which, if you remember from last week, if you were here, it's Paul's writing to Timothy, his protege in ministry, as he is serving in Ephesus, encouraging him and instructing him on how he might respond to the issue of false teaching that had sprung up within the church. There were those in the church, if you remember from last week, that were promoting what Paul called myths and genealogies that prompted Christians to become devoted to and distracted by meaningless talk, as Paul called it, instead of being driven to selfless love. That's where we were last week. That's what was going on in the text. And I know maybe some of you and all this talk about false teaching are starting to cringe a little bit internally as you think of what this next month as we look at 1 Timothy is going to be. If this letter is a response to false teaching, is it about to be a month's worth of sermons that are dry lectures of theological truths and abstract concepts and all the different potholes that we need to avoid? Are we looking at a month of five-syllable words and things that make us leave with our eyes crossed as we wonder, what in the world did we even say? What did we even go through there as we look at it? But remarkably, 1 Timothy, and so often in Paul's writings, we don't see a response to false teaching and broken theology as existing only in the mind, but rather something that takes root in our hearts and in our lives and then travels up to the brain. We see that it's a personal mix of confronting sin and preparing for the task of confronting it in our minds, and also an exhortation from Paul that we would live godly in the midst of it. Each week we're going to see as we look through this letter and keep that in mind that all of this is a response to the issues of heresy, false teaching within the church, that the response to that is faithful living and reliance on God in the midst of it. We'll see that it's our lived lives that are offered as a witness to the power of the gospel of Christ to unbelievers, but also how faithful obedience to his word and to the principles that Jesus preached confront the effects of false teaching and incorrect theology even within the church. Faithful Christians not only grow the church by shining the light of the gospel to unbelievers and inviting them into God's grace, but faithful Christians also renew and revitalize and restore the church, just like vitamins do for the body. They give energy and health and fullness and vitality to go and do the work that is before the body of Christ. They give perspective to stand up against whatever stands before us and whatever bad fruit might need to be tended to within the body of faith. This letter isn't dry theology and exposition as we read, but rather it's a living, breathing, personal letter from a former mentor to his student, from a father to his spiritual son. It's full of heartfelt advice and encouragement. It's full of rich teaching and theology. And kind of funnily, it bounces back and forth, just like so many of our personal letters and writing do, between knowledge for the mind and something to enrich us, and then personal words and things he wants to say to his young protege. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody whose mind tends to wander and it feels like every sentence may or may not be connected to the one that went before, the one that comes after? If you don't know if you've had that conversation with somebody, I have bad news. You might be that person for somebody sitting next to you where they say, oh yeah, I know that person. I am that person. But I think as we see that, you see that as we were reading last week, we ended with Paul talking about this idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been entrusted to him and he felt that weight. And then now we see he can't really go the next sentence without taking an aside and telling Timothy what the gospel means to him as he thinks about what's been entrusted to his care. And so he springboards into this aside, and that's what we're going to read as we continue on. So starting in verse 12, we're going to go down to verse 17. Listen to Paul's words as he diverts a little bit in his letter to Timothy. Paul continues on and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. I love this little aside. I love this prayer and this whole personal confession that comes from Paul. If anyone in the world has the right to teach and to speak against blasphemy and false teaching, it's Paul, not only because he suffered the effects of it as an apostle, but because before that, he was one of the worst ones that was causing the problem for the church. He was one who recognized that he had been the source of persecution and pain and violence and unrest for the body of Christ in the world. As a persecutor of the church, as an enemy to Christ and to Christians, Paul knew what it meant to be so overcome with doctrinal rigidity and an inflexibility that all love had pretty much vanished from his life and from his faith. I don't think there's any mistaking the fact that whenever he lists the man that he was, he couples purposefully both a blasphemy in the words he was speaking and the acts that he had, but also that that was coupled always with persecution and violence. That what happened here flowed out into his life and into his relationships with others. In our world of relativism and maybe a moral squishiness, a soft truth, we're tempted into the idea that faith is a subjective experience. It's a personal decision. It's a private matter. It only affects you in your own little bubble. But what Paul says here displays, I think, the falseness of that idea. However nice that sounds, there are issues when the outer edge of our faith and our belief and what we have in faith to be true about the nature of the world starts to overlap with somebody else's bubble. Because the faith that we proclaim as Christians is not one that relegates itself to a private little island of our own preference. To say, well, that's just for me, but that's not for you. Or, well, that's my truth, but not your truth. That we believe in a God who created the world. That we believe that there is such a thing as objective truth, even if we recognize our inability to fully grasp every outer edge of it. That we hold on to faith in an objective spiritual reality. That the nature and the character of God, the historicity of our proclamation that Christ lived and that Christ died and then that he rose again, what we say, what we believe, what we profess and confess has real implications for the whole world. It means that just like for Paul, when he said, when I was wrong, my wrongness impacted the church. That it meant violence to the church of Jesus Christ because I was against that work. Now he says, as a servant of that gospel, my job is the opposite, to go and bring that goodness, to bring the light into the darkness and not try to squash it out. He's living his life as a response to the man he was by the power of God to be something different. We make bold and overarching claims in Christianity. We make statements of faith about the nature of the world, about its past, and about its future destiny. We claim that that truth is fixed and knowable by God and hopefully knowable by us in some way or another. And even while Christians may, and I would say can, and I'd even go farther and say should, disagree about some of those things, that we should be able to have faithful disagreements, debates, and dialogues about different aspects of that faith, that we know that even if we don't know that correct answer personally, that God knows it. We might not agree on the topics of the age of the earth and a 7-day creation versus a long earth creation that took billions of years to come together. But we know, and I think we have faith, that there is a right answer to that question, even if it's one that we're not going to have until we get to heaven and God says, by the way, here's how that all went down. But we trust there is an answer to that. We cannot, as the church of Jesus Christ, who is the word and the way and the truth and the life, we cannot abandon the platform of truth for the short-term reward or temptation of cultural acceptance or the warm fuzzies that we get from saying, well, hey, that's your business, that's your thing, that's your truth, that's your preference, that's your opinion, and who am I to say something different? It doesn't mean that we get to be jerks about it. Let's go ahead and put the pause in right there. That we don't get to say, well, I believe this, so you have to too, and that settles it, and I'm going to hate you, and I'm going to break you down until you agree with me. But it means that we are called to be like Christ, loving but firm witnesses of the revelation of God. After all, if you think about Paul and his ministry, when he was writing to the Corinthians, we see in 1 Corinthians, they tell him about a man in the church who had, in the name of God's grace and to demonstrate his freedom from the law, had started to have a sexual relationship with his own mother. So to say, like, I am so out from the bonds of the law that I can do whatever to kind of revel in that freedom. Paul didn't say, well, that's not true for me, but maybe that's true for him. So what business is it of mine? Paul, I think we can agree, rightfully said, y'all need to get that guy out of the church building and don't let him teach a class. He's doing something wrong there. And we know that he's doing something wrong. So don't let that exist. Don't let yourself sit and revel in sin just for the sake of God's grace and forgiveness. We're still called to live righteous lives. We have a duty and a responsibility, every one of us as Christians, to hold God's truth in our heart, to speak it with our words, to live it with our hands and with our actions as the highest priority in our lives. We are called to stand for God's truth and God's will, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the character of God made known in Jesus as he lived and taught and served and healed and died and was raised again. We are called to be bold and fearless proclaimers of God's truth. But we cannot separate that truth from God's love. One does not exist without the other. And if we find ourselves being proponents of God's truth, but sidelining God's love, then we say the Spirit of God is not in this work, no matter what we might think. And at the same time, if we say all I hold to is God's love, but I've abandoned God's truth, then we realize in the same way, we've just veered off to the other side of the road. Either way, we end up in the ditch and in the gutter, as opposed to being on God's path that he's called us to. God doesn't allow us or permit us to separate his truth from his love. His command is to love people in truth and then to share the truth in love. They're two sides of the same coin, both inarguable and necessary aspects of the gospel that we proclaim. So how do we do that? It's one thing to say that, and it's another to consider, what does that look like in the world around us? How do we be loving neighbors without being judgmental jerks? How can we avoid the very easy pitfall of becoming self-righteous hypocrites or people that say, I don't know what that person's problem is, but they haven't ever said a word to me other than all the ways that I am wrong and broken and destined for hell. I've never heard a word about God's love from that person who claims it's the most important thing in the world. How do we avoid those two paths off the sides? I think, like Paul, we can find an answer, even in his letter to Timothy, that we rest our faith and our ministry and our understanding always and forever founded on our own testimony. We have to experience God's grace before we can share it with somebody else. We have to experience God's love and forgiveness before we can share it with somebody else. It is far too easy to forget about showing grace to somebody else when we have forgotten the depth of grace that God has shown to us. That's all of Paul's heart as he writes. He can't mention the gospel to Timothy without then taking a second to remember how thankful he is to God, that God saw his ignorance and his blasphemy and his violence and yet still showed mercy to him, because he said, just like Jesus prayed, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. Paul attests that Christ has come to the world to save sinners, and then he says, and I am the worst one of the bunch. Paul's understanding of his own testimony is that his life and his conversion and his new faith aren't just an example of God's gospel, they're the billboard for it. He says, God forgave me, there's hope for you. However bad you think you are, I promise you, I was worse. And God forgave me and called me and renewed me through his Spirit to be different and to be invited into his kingdom. And the same is true for you. Our lives and our testimony are not rooted in this ivory tower, intellectual, academic space of you have to believe this thing in order to be saved. It should be something that comes from the grassroots where we say, I have experienced this and I want you to as well. I don't have to convince you that it's true. I want to invite you to feel what I've felt, and God will show you that it's true. God will show you the depth of his love because he's shown it to me, and I know I didn't deserve it at the time. That we can remind others around us in the church and out that our shame and our guilt and our brokenness and our wounds do not define us. Rather, it is always God's love that defines us. And then he invites us to go live in light of that definition. Where the world tells us, you're already broken, you've already messed up, you've already wasted it, you might as well just steer into the skid and see how far you get. God says, no, no, you're never too far gone to take one step back to my path and to my heart and to my will for your life. And if we're just saying that with our words and not living it out with our lives, I promise you it lands flat with every person you speak to. That is a message that has to be lived before it's shared. It's one that has to be seen before it's heard. It has to be experienced by the people around us where they see our own depth of love and thanksgiving, just like Paul, so that those words like Velcro can stick on the soul of somebody else who says, I want that kind of assurance in the midst of my own brokenness. I don't want my past to define me anymore. I want that new life like they have. Our broken and our warped past become testimonies inviting others into a true understanding of God's grace. Otherwise, the church becomes this group of elite country club members who all read from the same book every week and brush off our shoulders and say, aren't we lucky to all be here and be relatively perfect compared to the riffraff? That's not the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, right? He was the one who said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. If we aren't coughing as part of our testimony, then we're not really giving a good example of what that doctor and great physician can do. We have to be willing to say, yes, I was sick. I'm still sick, but I'm telling you, I've got the medicine and the healer on my side. And if we're not willing to be vulnerable and to share and to live out that testimony with our words and our actions, then it ends up becoming something that becomes way too easy to use as a spear to jab at somebody else instead of words of hope and healing that we're invited to give just like Jesus did. Because his words weren't ones that condemned the sinners and invited them home. His words of condemnation were saved for the ones that were giving the words of condemnation to others, if you read the Gospels. Those were the people that the hard words were reserved for. It was the Pharisees that got the bad stuff. It was the tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners that he said, come on home. You've had enough condemnation. Now feel the welcome of God and see how that changes you. Anyone, no matter their past or their brokenness, no matter their wounds or the wounds that they have inflicted on others, is offered the same grace and faith through Christ that you and I have received when we put our faith in him. They're offered that same new life without regards to having earned it or deserved it, but only because we are all God's children and he loves every one of us. And we cannot separate ourselves or divorce ourselves from that love. Try as hard as we want to do it or to convince ourselves that it's true, God continues to speak through his word, through his spirit, and hopefully through his church to speak to people and say, God still loves you. God still calls you beloved. No matter what you're doing today or tomorrow, as long as you draw breath, there is hope for new life. And then he offers that to each and every one of us. Paul ends this aside about his own faith with a doxology, a word and a prayer of praise. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. But his doxology, his praise to God, is not just his words, but his whole life transformed in light of God's grace to him. A living example of the power of God to redeem and to transform. And as I read that this week in preparation, it made me ask myself, to whom does my life point? Does it point to God's power and God's grace or to my own? Does it point to the cross of Christ and to the empty tomb? Or does it point to the wisdom and the priorities of the world around me? Does it point to an overwhelming desire for the throne of heaven? Or does it point to a desire to be near the thrones of men and the kingdoms all around us? Where does your life guide others? If somebody was watching your life and seeing it play out like a silent movie, where does it point? If they were to go and live and act and walk and serve and do just like you do, would it be a life that points to a yearning for God, a thanksgiving to God, and a living out the gospel? Or does it point to something else? Paul called Timothy to remember not only his own testimony, but Timothy's own story of his faith in Christ and the example of his family and his experience through Christ. The first chapter of 1 Timothy ends not just with glowing encouragement and loving words, but also with a word of caution and pity for those that had forgotten their way on that journey. For those who had disqualified their witness, Paul refers to it as being shipwrecked in their faith. I want to invite us to read the harder words of this first chapter, because we can't skip the hard stuff just because it's harder to preach on a Sunday morning. Starting in verse 18, Paul continues and he says, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Everybody's eyes go big on that verse, where we're like, what does that even mean? It sounds bad. It is one thing for us to talk abstractly about false teaching, but that's a real passive voice for something that has to be taught, right? If there is false teaching, it means there's a false teacher, somebody who's sharing that thing. And we get, even in the encouragement to Timothy to stand and to be able to refute that false teaching, he says, but the unavoidable part of that is that you also have to deal with the one who's sharing that. That you need to make sure you're right so that you can contend against those who might be doing wrong. He instructs Timothy not just to avoid those two men and their heresies, but he gives this model of your call is to protect the church from the gangrene of their teaching, that which can spread and spoil the body of Christ. It sounds mystical and horrible to be handed over to Satan. But Paul used this language elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians, he used the same thing. In the case of that same incestuous man, he said that he should be handed over to Satan so that his soul might be restored. It partly means, we don't know exactly what that phrasing means from church discipline in the first century, but we know that it meant a removal from Christian fellowship to tell somebody, hey, you cannot worship God with us and then share that here. Because it disrupts the church and it is the wrong belief. It misrepresents the character of God and the truth of God. Someone spreading lies and blasphemies and brokenness in their words and in their actions, Paul said, cannot coexist within the church as if it isn't happening. We can't close our eyes to it and just pretend all is well and walk away from it any more than we can let a wound fester on our own body. We know that that only ends bad. But that removal wasn't permanent. There's always, when he uses this language, a qualification that there's a purpose behind it, so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme, so that they might be restored in their spirit, that it is a temporary removal from the community of God and that close-knit support of Christian family. So important was that family that in the most extreme cases, to be removed from it and the protections and the grace that was afforded to every believer in it, even temporarily, was akin to being handed over to the devil himself. And it makes me wonder how broken we become when we inflict that punishment on ourselves willingly. When we abstain from sharing time with each other and meals with each other and laughs and games and joy with each other and sometimes tears and grief with each other, we rob our faith of its fullness. We rob the body of Christ from its vitality when we do that. When we isolate ourselves in spiritual bubbles, we risk becoming deformed from the body of Christ, unshaped by community and accountability, unchallenged in our mistakes, and uncelebrated for our growth and our victories. The Lord's grace and faith and love, which Paul lines out, are shared to him, not just in spiritual warm fuzzies on that road to Damascus, not just in a word from God that no one else could hear and a moment that no one else could experience. That grace was shared by a guy named Ananias, who was in the next town over, a Christian who was afraid of him, but was instructed by God to go and show him love and forgiveness and welcome, even when he didn't deserve it. It was shown to him by Barnabas and John Mark and Phoebe, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos and Junia, co-laborers in the gospel. That grace was personified in young Timothy, someone in whom Paul could invest his own faith and story and see that that might grow fruit and be invested to the next generation as well. Each one of us is a link in that chain that was forged between those two and by the other apostles with their followers and their students as they went on. Every one of us has been impacted and loved and maybe mentored and had the faith shared to you by somebody who had it shared to them, by somebody who had it shared to them, by somebody who was loved and cared for and forgiven, by somebody who was welcomed and restored all the way back to Jesus who restored those other disciples and turned them into apostles to go pour it out again. Every one of them is a link in that chain of faith that has been forged by Christ. Who forged your love for God? Who shared that story and helped usher you in and invite you into God's kingdom and God's grace? Who laughed and cried and talked and prayed with you on your journey to new life? And here's the next question. Whose link are you now forging? What person are you now pouring that into and sharing God's grace and making sure they know just how thankful to God you are for the new life that you have? Last week, God reminded us we are all apostles, vessels being poured out for his glory. In light of that truth, may we all, like Timothy, fight the battle well, full of love and grace and faith in Christ as we pour ourselves out for each other's sake and for God's glory. And now, as Paul said, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God, may there be honor and glory forever and ever. Will you pray with me today? Father, we give you thanks that in the midst of our brokenness and our pain, you didn't leave us to just be testimonies to our own sinfulness, testimonies to our own bad decisions, God, but that you invited us, even when we didn't deserve it, into the welcome of your embrace, into the bounty of your kingdom, into the overflowing presence, God, of the river of life. By the love of Christ, you have ushered us into new hope. Help us to not take it lightly. Whether that new life began 60 years ago or 60 seconds ago, God, let it sit in our hearts just as heavy as we consider how much you love us and the depth of your love, that even suffering the cross was not too high a price to pay. Help us to remember, God, your love for us, that we might share it with others, that we would remember the forgiveness and grace you've shown us, the mercy you poured out on us, so that we might pour it out on others as well. Help us not to be self-righteous, God, but also help us to not be spineless. Help us, God, to share your truth with our words and with our hands, that we would live our whole lives as a testament to your truth in this world, but we would do so just like Jesus, always seasoned with love and grace. Help us to rest in our own story of redemption, that it might be the launching pad, God, for a life that is redeemed and empowered by your Spirit. We love you, God, and we praise you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the blood that was shed on the cross for us, and by the Spirit that lives within us now, God, we seek your face and your will and your strength for the road ahead. Amen.